Well, thank you, John, and greetings, everybody. It is a delight to be up here. I'll yak more about that in church when we have services after lunch. But and it's nice to be up here with no snow. Not that I have anything against snow, mind you, but the last two times have been abortively white. Couldn't make it. So anyway. Well, getting into the thread of the Bible, it's even just going through the scriptures we'll be going through certainly brings back some thoughts about the trip to Israel. Victoria was on that with us, and what a treat that was during the days of unleavened bread. We are putting together a slide presentation, and my daughter's working on that. She was taking she brought her single lens reflex digital camera along to get as many really good shots of different places and the lay of the land and all the things we were looking at, artifacts and whatnot in the museums. And one of the museums, this was a big treat, one of the museums, the Israel Museum, had an open photography policy in place for one particular archaeological wing, which meant you could go around and take pictures. Usually you don't get to take pictures in museums, but they opened it up for that. So she just ran from one item to another and get the shot, get the little placard beside it that explains what it is that we're looking at there. We wanted those for Vertical Thought magazine or verticalthought.org. That's the online magazine nowadays. And for the Good News, to have some stock photos of our own that we can just use when we want to. So she banged off about 1,300 shots during the entire trip. And those we'll go through some of those, and I think it's good to periodically, when somebody takes a trip, to be able to look at the pictures and get a sense of the geography of the Bible, both in Israel itself as well as in any of the surrounding areas. But we were mostly in Israel. We went from Tel Dan, from Dan to Beersheba is what they used to say for the borders of Israel, the basic borders. Beersheba being down in the south at the edge of the Negev Desert, and Dan being as far north as the main body of Israel went. So we toured Tel Dan, and we went down to Masada. We didn't get to the Negev, or down to Beersheba, but I think we were about as far south, a little bit, not quite as far south as Beersheba. I got to look at a map again. Masada is what we went to. Masada was a mountain fortress, a plateau fortress that Herod had fortified as a redoubt to be able to run to in case his head was on the line. And at one point he had to use it. He sent his family down there. I don't know why, because he tended to murder his family, but that was Herod the Great's foible. But it was used by some Jews in the Second Jewish War, as the Romans would reckon it, or the Second Jewish Revolt. That took place from 132 to 135 A.D. It was also known as the Bar Kokhba Revolt. That was the name of the Jewish leader, Simon Bar Kokhba. And the Romans put down the rebellion fairly quickly, but there were several, you know, sort of enclaves where the Jews were strong. And there were 1,000 or 1,200 that took refuge at the top of Masada. And they were living on the vast amount of supplies that Herod had stored there. And it took the Romans 6 months to build a siege ramp to get up as high as that. And a siege ramp, they would push then this siege engine. They called them engines. We would have called it a tower on wheels. They would push that up against the wall, preferably against a gate, which is what they actually did. They push it up against a gate, and then they would start shooting at the archers who were behind the wall itself so they could get into a fair fight there. The idea would be to wipe out the opposition and then break through the gate. And ultimately, that's what they did, and then they massacred everybody, which is what the Jews knew they were going to do, so they massacred themselves ahead of time. So Masada has a great symbolic meaning for modern Israelis, and it was interesting to get to tour that. So anyway, we went from there to up to Tel Dan. While we were on Tel Dan, at one point we were up on the northern part of the city, and it actually was a very large city for the, you know, stone-walled cities of the time. And we were up where one of their pagan temples had been, and they'd unearthed the altar and had a put up a sort of a metal frame to give you an idea of what the altar would have looked like at the time, or just an outline of it. And then we turned around after we were up looking down on that. We got up onto another wall. Our guide had us turn around and look the other way to the north. He said, "You see those hills there?" They were about a half a mile away. And he said, "That's in Lebanon." In fact, and he pointed out a line of trees, which was barely over a quarter of a mile away. He said, "That's the border with Lebanon, and they're watching us." They always do. Of course, the Israelis watch them as well. So he said, "So let's go down the hill." So we went down the hill and went to view something that is new. I had seen that part of Tel Dan and actually stood in that same spot and looked at the Lebanese border in 1973 when my wife and I were on the Ambassador College Big Dig, back when we were part of participated in the Temple Mount excavations in Jerusalem. We were there for an entire summer. That's where we met, actually, and got interested in each other. But during the summer, we would occasionally have a day to do a day trip, and right in the middle, we took a three-day tour so we could cover all of these key sites up in northern Israel, and Tel Dan was the most northern. Well, we came down to an area of the Tel Dan dig. Tel is the Hebrew word for hill, because as a rock or mud brick city is destroyed, and that was the run. That was typically how wars went. If you conquered somebody, you knocked all their stuff down, crushed their houses, knocked down their walls, and then you had rubble. Well, it wouldn't be too long before the inhabitants who ran away, they'd start to come back when things calmed down and they try to rebuild. So they smooth out the rubble and fill in the holes with dirt, and they build on the mound of what they had had before. They would salvage what stones they could for construction and otherwise bring in more. So gradually over time, you have the rebuilding of cities actually builds a hill where there had been maybe no hill at all, or had been a small hill that was much higher. Hence, they refer to those places as tells, the Hebrew for hill. So we went down to another section of Tel Dan, and there was an area of the dig that hadn't existed at all in the 70s, and they had unearthed a gate of an old Canaanite city. The city was called Laish, and you can read that in the book of Judges. It was Laish before the Danites went up and decided, yeah, we ought to live here. Let's kill everybody and move in, which is what they did, you know, how things went in those days. Then they called it after their grandfather Dan, but the Laish is what it was before, and they had a gate. And the remarkable thing about the gate, it had for some reason been buried in antiquity. They abandoned the gate or whatever they did, but based on the way the layers of dirt were, you could tell, the gate had an arch built over it. Now, the remarkable thing about that is that arches are typically called Roman arches because everybody thought the Romans invented the arch. This was a Canaanite city from about between 1800 and 2000 B.C., the time of Abraham. And there was an arch. Romans didn't invent them. They had been invented a long time before. So anyway, we found that quite interesting as well. Then he had us turn around and said, see that hill over there? And this one's less than a half a mile away. And you could see a little building that was about a quarter of a mile away up on a ridge. He says, that's the Syrian border. And they're watching us. So we decided we'd go to lunch and get out of sight. Anyway, that was just one of the little adventures. We're going to go from Tel Dan all the way down through Israel and down into the desert at the northern end of the Sinai Desert and down toward the southern end of the Sinai to where Mount Horeb is, also known as Mount Sinai. We'll look at the giving of the Ten Commandments as we get back into the thread of the Bible now. So we'll start with Exodus 19. It's probably a very apropos time to be discussing that because we're coming up on an anniversary of this event. It won't be long before we're at it, just in a few weeks. So we'll look at, first of all, the arrival at Mount Sinai and then the giving of the Ten Commandments. These are some of the very critical turning points or milestones in the history of the Bible. and in God's, and this one falls into the category of being in the history of Israel, of God dealing with a model nation, later that model nation being turned into the church and taking over the responsibility. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now we'll come back and talk about the mountain in a minute. Let's talk about the third month. Remember in chapter 12 of Exodus, God told Moses, this will be the first month to you. We'll call it Abib, or Abib, as we usually say it. Abib is how it would be pronounced in Hebrew. We'll call it Abib. Later, it was changed to Nisan. And in English letters, that's spelled N-I-S-S-A-N, not the car. That has only one S. That was a Babylonian name for the same month. When the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, some of the names of the months ended up with Babylonian names. Not uncommon, because Daniel ended up with a Babylonian name. And so did Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. They all got Babylonian names. So they come down to us often by the Babylonian name, but we can interchangeably use the name that was used initially. The first month was Abib. And on the 14th day of the first month at even was when the Passover was slaughtered. That's when it was killed, and then it was cooked, and then it was eaten, and then there was the daylight portion of the 14th when they plundered the Egyptians. They didn't have to plunder them hard. The Egyptians were giving them things to go. And then that night, the night of the 15th after sundown, was the night to be much remembered, because that's when Israel left Egypt or began their journey out. They were walking and driving livestock. So you go to the Oregon Trail, you can get a sense of how much distance you can cover in a day. And it was between 10 and 12 miles. Maybe on a good day they might make 15, but that would be questionable. They could make, you know, that kind of a distance. Maybe they could make, you know, sometimes average 12, I'm guessing, because they were slaves and they had been used to being moved, you know, at the pace of people didn't care about slaves, you know, make them march hard. So they left on the 15th day, right in the middle of the first month. Now, we know how we count 50 to get to the day of Pentecost, because that's the anniversary we're coming up on, and that's what was happening here. This was during the time of Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, as it would have been called. Feast of First Fruits is the other name. The first month held the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And going back to Leviticus 23, which we won't do here because we'll undoubtedly do that around the Pentecost time, it talks about how to count it. And you count beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath. So there is a weekly Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread. There always is. Sometimes it's the first day of Unleavened Bread. That's fairly rare, but it occurs periodically. Otherwise, it's one of the days during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and then you begin counting with the day after that. We used to keep Pentecost on a Monday because it says in the King James to count from the morrow after the Sabbath in English. And we found out that's a mistranslation. It should be beginning with. In America and in the English community, in most of Europe, if they say, I'll meet you in 3 days, well, then tomorrow is day one, which would be Sunday. Monday is day two. And Tuesday is day three. But not all cultures do that, including Hebrew culture. When they say we'll meet you in 3 days, today, no matter what time of the day it is, today is day one, tomorrow is day two, Monday or Sunday, and Monday is day three. So you count, as we would see it, you count beginning with the morrow after the Sabbath. Therefore, you're going to end up on a Sunday for keeping Pentecost. So there is a morrow after the Sabbath, because there is a Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread in the first month, which would give you, if you're the 15th, is when it was a night to be much remembered. That's pretty much the middle of the month. God's months average about 30 days, just like our regular months in the Roman calendar. So you've got 30 days for the second month, plus 7 or 10 days in the first month that's left over. So minimum, that's about 37 days. And then in the third month, you'll be a week or 10 days into the third month to come to Pentecost. Because it's 50 days. Take 30 days out of the middle, then you have two chunks on the ends. Part of the chunk is, the big chunk is in the first month, and the other part of the latter part of the chunk of the 50 days is going to be in the third month. So in the third month, they came to Mount Sinai. See, the Jews have always said that the law was given on Pentecost, or on Feast of Weeks, as they would call it. And we can see why. That's important to note that it's in the third month. And when we talk about the law being given in the same festival time as God's Spirit being given, there's a lesson in that. God's Spirit flows through the channel of God's law. They go together. You can't claim to be converted and ignore the law. Because if you are converted, you have God's Spirit, your inclination is to obey that law, which is all about what we're talking about here. Okay, so they camp there before the mountain. The mountain is called the mountain because Moses knew this place. In chapter 3, we can, back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, let's notice this. Well, actually, it's a little bit earlier. It's in the first part of it. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro in verse 1, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb. And that's the other name of Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. This is in verse 2 now. We're still in verse 1. Horeb, the mountain of God. So he was grazing his sheep somewhere beside Mount Horeb. It was right there, you know, down at the bottom of it someplace. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, the angel of the Lord here is not just any regular angel. There were times when Jesus Christ, before his human birth, who is the Lord God of the Old Testament, when he carried the message himself. Angel means messenger. And he is called in Malachi 3, the messenger of the covenant. It's one of Christ's own names or titles. So the angel of the Lord means God himself, Christ himself, as we would know him today, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So we have the burning bush incident. And then we know the rest of the story that flows from that. But Moses knew this mountain, probably like the back of his hand, because it was the back of the desert. And he had been for 40 years a sheep rancher in that area. And he knew where the grass was green and when to bring his sheep there. So when it says he came camped before the mountain, this was like coming home for Moses. It was a new location for everybody else, but it was like coming home for Moses. So back in chapter 19 again, we pick it up in verse 3. And Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings out of Egypt. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, sometimes I've heard people focus inordinately on eagle's wings. And so, you know, the church had to fly. No, eagle's wings is symbolic. God brought them out on eagle's wings by bringing them out of Egypt on foot. Maybe they had sneakers in those days that were called eagles, you know, with little wings on the heel, you know, who knows. But they walked out, and that was the eagle's wings of those days. Now, that doesn't mean that there might not be a time when God will bring the church out of a place of danger to himself, like, you know, the time of the great of the place of protection or final protection, and that will include literal air transport. But whatever the case, walking also classifies as being brought out on eagle's wings. It means that God intervened and he brought them out, as it were, on eagle's wings. Okay, and now therefore, if you will indeed, in verse 5, obey my voice and keep my covenant. So here we have the covenant that God is going to make with the nation of Israel. This is sometimes called the Mosaic covenant, and that's not because it's made with little pieces of stone glued together. It's called the Mosaic covenant after Moses. But it's also called the Old Covenant as compared to the New Covenant. The first covenant as compared to the second covenant. There were other covenants. There's the Noahian covenant that God made with Noah. So the rainbow is a symbol of that. There's the Sabbath covenant, which I think you probably already covered last time in chapter 13. But here is the formalization of the old covenant with ancient Israel. This is going to begin here. All in the time of the Pentecost festival. Now, Pentecost is only one day, but it is a season as well, in one sense, similar to the days of unleavened bread, except there are seven specific days there. Likewise, there are 7 days plus one with the Feast of Tabernacles and what we call the last great day on the eighth day. So we have a festival time, even in the time of Christ, the priesthood, all of the different divisions of the priesthood, traveled to Jerusalem around the Pentecost time, and they served there for an entire week. So there was an unfolding. They weren't official days that were designated as Pentecost. It was just one day, but it was a big day, and thus you had a lot of other things going on before and afterwards. Likewise, you have some big things happening here around the time of Pentecost, the giving of the law, the establishing of the covenant. The law goes with the covenant, as we're going to see. And you shall be a special treasure to me, and above all people, for all the earth is mine. And in essence, God has chosen Israel to be his model nation. In verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Therefore, all the words which you shall speak, these are rather all the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and he laid before them all the words that God had commanded them. And then all the people answered together, and they said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. And you think, well, that's good. Well, it was for a moment anyway. Unfortunately, we know, we've read this story before. We know about the golden calf incident, which was going to happen just a few weeks later. Here they promise to be obedient to God and be in covenant with God. It's like a marriage is a covenant. Well, this was, in essence, a spiritual marriage covenant between God as the husband and Israel, the nation, as the wife. But they were not faithful. Most of the time, unfortunately. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Eternal said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to God. And God said, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them come and wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. Get ready. This is going to be a very important time. Go through the special measures that are taken for consecration. So on the third day, the Eternal will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. So if somebody is touching the mountain, then nobody's going to go up and touch the guy who's touching the mountain. They'll just throw rocks at him or shoot at him with a bow and arrow. Because God is holy, and the mountain, while God's presence was there, was supremely holy and not to be touched in that sense, whether man or beast. And when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near to the mountain. So it's going to be a supernatural trumpet blast. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people. They washed their clothes, and they said, be ready for the third day. Don't come near your wives. You know, they didn't have marital relations in preparation for this. And it shall come to pass on the third day, it's all reiterated, that there were thunderings and lightning and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud. So all the people who were in the camp trembled. Just imagine what that trumpet sounded like. You had conservative estimate of 3 million. Some people will say, oh, no, it was just 1.2 million, 600,000 men, plus women and children. But if you have 600,000 men, then you got to have a 600,000 women. That's 1.2 million. And, of course, they had very tiny families in those days because they were worried about overpopulating the earth and causing global warming. So I jest. They had large families. So 3 million people is a conservative estimate. About the size of Cincinnati or Columbus, the metro area that was moving around on the desert. They were organized. You know, they knew how to move and do things, but made the Oregon Trail wagon trains look kind of small by comparison. So they were, it's a big camp, and they were terrified. So Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And it was completely covered in smoke, because the Eternal had descended upon it in fire. And smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon the Mount Sinai, and on the top of the mountain, he literally came there. And he called Moses to the top of the mountain. So up he went. And he said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through. Again, he reiterating the warning. And Moses said, well, we already did that. He said, go down and do it anyway. And so he did. And then God spoke these words in chapter 20. So now we're getting to the giving of the law, the transmission of the ten commandments to Israel. So we'll go through the commandments, and then their support we'll look at in the New Testament, a couple of key passages to have in mind. So God spoke these words. Again, the Ten Commandments were written down. They were going to be written on stone tablets, two tablets. The usual thought is that, well, four of them were put on one tablet, that is how to love God, and then six were put on the other tablet, how to love man. But when you look at the ancient customs, and the historians and archaeologists have found this, that when you had a critical contract like this that was, you know, dedicated to whatever God it was dedicated to, it was all in one tablet. So there, some commentators reckon that you had all ten, but you had two copies, all ten commandments on each tablet, two copies. Those copies would, in the pagan ways, they would put one of the copies in the temple of whatever god they worship or goddess. But likewise, with the true God, this was his word. Whatever those others were doing, they were just copying, or they were a counterfeit of what God was going to do with Israel. So they would have the two copies of the commandments there and kept in the Ark of the Covenant until they were removed at some time we don't know about. So, well, let's read them. I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before the true God is how we usually summarize that one. So no other gods before me. Why mankind couldn't reason that well, this is the God who made everybody. He made everything that all the pagan gods are made out of. They're made out of wood or stone, or maybe metal if you're really rich. Who made the stone and the metal? Well, God did, not the pagan god that it's made out of. That means nothing. It's the true God. You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, even to the third and the fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you would not then have any form of religion that's different. You shall have no graven images, or other likeness. It could be like a painting. The argument between the Roman Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church is that the Catholics, the Greeks said the Catholics were committing idolatry by worshiping statues of Jesus and Mary and so on. Uh-huh. Your point? Well, they should have icons like we have, pictures, because they just bow down to the pictures. Like, that makes a real difference? Well, to them, their minds are closed. They don't know. That's, you know, their argument. But there's part of the blessing of understanding God's truth. Suddenly, we see the futility of man's ideas and the brilliance of God's and the permanence of God's. So now this does not condemn artwork of other kinds, where you draw pictures of people or flowers or what have you, because there were pictures of flowers and people that were even flowers and whatnot that were a part of the temple itself. But to make any statuary or any painting that is supposedly a depiction of God or of any other God is forbidden. So we don't draw pictures of Jesus. We don't draw pictures of God the Father. We don't know what he looks like, other than that he looks kind of like us, meaning all 7 billion of us. Likewise with Christ. So we don't do artwork depicting God the Father or God the Son. Now, we'll talk in the sermon I'll be giving later is the inspiring power of God's throne. When you read the Bible, you can have a mental picture, but I'll show you what parts of the picture are vague when we get into that later this afternoon. So we don't worship any form of religion, any graven image or picture. We worship God himself. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, taking God's name in vain can be done in at least three different ways. Number one, you could take his name in vain by trivializing his name and regarding it as insignificant. God is nothing. It's not that big a deal. You know, I can say what I want about God. Wrong. You can get in big trouble doing that. Big trouble with God. Number two, another way to take it in vain that we want to avoid is trying to use it to advance evil purposes. And you do that by calling on God to violate his character and his purpose to act on your behalf. See, that's what the pagan gods were used by. This is a variation of what is called sympathetic magic. Now, let me explain what sympathetic magic is. It is a pagan philosophy, but the idea is that the human can do something in the physical realm, say a magic word or a series of magic words, or poke a doll with a pin, like a voodoo doll, or some other thing, offer a child sacrifice that will force the gods, whichever one it is they're trying to pressure, force that god to act on their behalf. Well, we don't do that with God. God doesn't play that game. That is then using his name as a weapon against others. That's taking his name in vain. And sympathetic magic you need to be careful of. You know, some believe that they can only say the name of God in Hebrew. They don't even know if it's the right way to pronounce it, because the Jews stopped pronouncing the name of God about 200 or 300 years before Christ. It had always been handed on by oral tradition. They specifically didn't pronounce it. It's sort of a superstition. So the number one, those who think that by saying it in God's name in Hebrew, you pull greater weight with God, are participating in a version of sympathetic magic. By saying the magic word, they force God to act on their behalf. Wrong. He does not play that game. We worship God honestly and faithfully, and God works with us and blesses and guides us and helps us. It isn't using his name like that is the wrong way. Now, there's a third area of taking God's name in vain, and there are other aspects of this law that we could talk about. But the third one is to worship or to use God's name thoughtlessly, where you go around saying, praise the Lord and hallelujah all the time. That's using God's name. Hallelujah, by the way, is praise to God. The Yah part at the end of hallelujah, that's a part of the name of God. Like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, and so on. So that using, by constantly saying praise the Lord and just using God's name everywhere, slathering it into your conversation, and that's popular in some traditional Christian circles, but not among us, because that trivializes the name of God. We're using it thoughtlessly. Okay, now let's go on to the Sabbath, which we did cover, I think, in the last study. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested the seventh day. Therefore the Eternal blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Okay, the Sabbath we understand, and as I said, it was covered in the last Bible study. Let's press on to number 5. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul called that the first commandment with promise in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. That you may live long and prosper by honoring your parents. This is how the human family was meant to function. That the generations were tied together because the young generation honored the older generation. And as the young generation eventually became the older generation, the next young generation honored them. So the generations were tied together and together and together in a seamless line. That was God's way and intent. Man has managed to corrupt that as well. You shall do no murder. Commandment number 6. You shall not commit adultery. Now we're getting in to a variety of things. There's another way to describe it, and actually I have a whole sermon about this, but I'll give you a little inkling. Honoring your father and mother defines the sanctity of the family. If you use the term sanctity, the holiness of the family, that God made the family as something that was sacred in his eyes. Human life is sacred. That's why you shall not murder. It destroys the sanctity of human life. Abortion does that. As any other kind of murder. You shall not commit adultery. There is the sanctity of marriage, as God defines a marriage in the Bible. Not how man defines it, but how God defines it. You shall not steal. And you think, what is that, the sanctity of stuff? Well, in a sense, yes, it's the sanctity of, I would say, the individual's identity. The sanctity of property in that sense. Your identity is the things that you have are not to be taken away by others. And that's commandment number, 7, 8. And number 9, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. We summarize that, you shall not lie, because that falls within it. But bearing false witness has to do with gossip as well. You know, where you create innuendos and sort of smear the reputation of somebody else. That's bringing a false witness against them. So commandment number 9 is you shall not lie or bear false witness. Lying, and what we sense of just telling a non-truth, telling a falsehood, is a part of it, certainly a part of that commandment. And then finally, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. By the way, if you stop to think about it, ninth commandment about not bearing false witness would have to do with the sanctity of truth. We tell the truth. We don't tell lies. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox or his donkey or anything that's your neighbor's. This is an interesting commandment because the bulk of those commandments are you can do certain things, take certain actions physically, through hands and whatnot, to obey them or to break them. Whereas this one's all in the head. To covet is a bridge commandment in one sense. It bridges over to the obedience in spiritual intent because it's in your head. You can't desire something that is not yours. And I mean desire it, you desire it. It's not that you admire it. That's different. You can admire somebody's horse. Or ox or what have you, but to desire it, to take it from your neighbor, it falls back and is starting to impinge upon you shall not steal. So the commandments are tied together. And actually, it's interesting in Colossians, I believe it's chapter 3, that you will find that covetousness, which is as the sin of idolatry, the 10th commandment comes back in a circle to the first commandment against idolatry. To covet something is to make an idol of it, to have something that comes before the true God. Oh, that's interesting, because that makes the commandment a ring of chain links, tied in a ring. You break one link of the circled chain of God's law, you've broken them all because you broke the law. And then that makes perfect sense if you envision it that way, what James said. You break one, you break them all. Okay, so here then was the delivery of the Ten Commandments. God spoke them himself. We're going to noon, right? Okay. Just want to make sure. I need to slip into hyperdrive and talk faster. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain the smoking. And then they saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, "You talk to God and we'll hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. So he said, "Don't be fearful, God. Has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, and that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. So here then we have the delivery of the Ten Commandments. And you think, so how? What kind of legs did the Ten Commandments have, even in the Bible? Let's go from Exodus 20 to Matthew 19. Christ gave his sanction on the Ten Commandments. Matthew 19, he has this conversation with a rich young ruler. And you'll find the variations of the story in all three of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic mean you see them together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Verse 16, it says of Matthew 19, "Now, behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" You know, I just want to plug and play. I want to do this good thing and then I'll have eternal life. And then I'll go back and do what I was doing before. And he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." Why do you call me good? Christ was testing to see if he really understood who he was talking to. I don't think he did, the young man, understand. But he said, if you want to enter into life, you know, you can't sort of get eternal life, but you can enter into it, then keep the commandments. Commandments are required for being able to receive salvation. And so he said, well, which ones? Stop and think about that comment there in verse 18. Which ones? The commandments. Which ones? Or the commandments. And he says, which ones? He was a young Jewish man. He was, based on the comparison accounts, he was a wealthy young man. And he was a ruler or a leader in his community. To ask the question, which ones, is inane. What was he thinking? And so Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All right, so which commandments are those? The Ten Commandments. That's not all of them, but that's satisfactory amount of them, because the young man's weakness was one of those that he listed. And he said, well, all these I've kept since from my youth. What do I still lack? You know, I've done all that. And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, then go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. Then you come and follow me. So you see, he had one of the commandments Christ hadn't listed. You shall have no other gods before the true God. His wealth was his God. And he walked away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So here Christ was absolutely sanctioning the Ten Commandments, identifying specifically what he himself had given to Moses before his human birth, you know, many, 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 many centuries before that time. In chapter 22, we have another account. This time Christ is into a conversation, Matthew 22, conversation with a Pharisee, a lawyer of the Pharisees. By the way, lawyer then had a little different meaning than lawyer does today. A lawyer deals with national law now. In those days, a lawyer was one who studied God's law. That was, you know, to their credit, that was what they studied. But when the Pharisees saw that he had silenced the Sadducees or in the discussion of the resurrection, then they gathered together, and then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. All right, let's see if we can get the best of him. And saying, this is what he said, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? What's the most important commandment, the great one?" And Jesus snaps it right off. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Well, that was the summary statement, remember, he gave in the other one in chapter 19. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All of God's word hangs on these two great commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the details of each of those two great commandments. To love God with all your, you know, all your very being is the first four, very clearly, and the fifth one comes in close because it's to honor your father and your mother. And God is our father and the church is our mother. Then he goes on to say, "And love your neighbor as yourself." That's the last six of the Ten Commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments verified here, bearing in mind that he had used "to love your neighbor as yourself" for the last six in chapter 19. And then briefly, to look at one more, this time the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I think we are aware that traditional Christianity considers that Paul didn't believe in the law of God. Well, Paul did believe in the law of God. Silly nonsense to think anything else. And this is one of the reasons why. We'll begin in verse 8 and go through verse 10 of Romans 13. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment," and there is one, "honor your father and mother. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Paul was sanctioning and verifying the validity of the Ten Commandments, because he listed about half of them here. In verse 10 it says, "Love does no harm to a neighbor." Sometimes we forget that. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law to your neighbor. And love is the fulfillment of the law toward God, but is the other great commandment covers that. Now, interestingly, we live in America, and we see the society weakening and the structure and fabric coming apart. But one of the reasons why America has received as many great blessings as it has is because our jurisprudence or our judicial system is founded on the Ten Commandments. That's why they're carved into the Supreme Court building and they were put in all sorts of other government buildings. The Bible and the Ten Commandments actually were at the core of American judicial development from the beginning. And it's only been in the past several decades or past few decades that we have seen that commitment to what the nation understands of God's law. It doesn't understand the Sabbath, for example, or some of the other ones. But it does understand the principle of God's word. It's remarkable how much God's law has affected all the nations in modern history. And frankly, it affected them in the past, too. One way or the other, they completely ignored it and they suffered the consequences, or they paid attention to it and they didn't. Now, in our last couple of minutes here, God wanted to make Israel a holy nation. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. A nation of priests, a holy nation, he said there in Exodus 19. And that was brought up by the apostle here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It's first, we'll back up to verse 8, and it said, a stone of stumbling, referring to Christ, was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they were also appointed. You know, when we are disobedient to God's word, to his law, because every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God we are to live by, which means it carries the weight of divine law. When we are disobedient to it, we stumble in life. That's what sin is. We're stumbling around, suffering the consequences, falling down. Went on the trip to Israel, one of our ABC students. He didn't sleep well going over. None of us did. Your cramped quarters in the airplane, 11 hours from Philadelphia to Tel Aviv. And then the next night he was too excited to sleep. I think he's learning to get his excitement under control here. So he was running on a major sleep deficit and wasn't feeling very well. And we then started on our first day of touring. We went up to Caesarea Maritima, which was the Caesarea of the book of Acts. And Apostle Paul was held in prison there. Philip raised his family there, Philip the deacon. And so he was a little lightheaded at one point, and he stumbled. He actually fainted and came down and really scraped his knee on one of the stones at the archaeological dig at Caesarea. So we joked about him suffering the consequences of archaeology. But he stumbled. He didn't obey the word and eat enough food and get enough to sleep. But we can stumble spiritually just as surely by breaking God's law. But here is what God intends for us, though. Israel did not become the model nation that was intended. Periodically, they would have a high point, golden age of the latter part of David's reign and Solomon's reign. To a certain degree, they did become an example, a good example. And they had other moments of glory, Hezekiah's time, a little bit in Josiah's time, and so on. Certain, the time of Joshua, they did. He became you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a nation of priests, a holy nation. That's right out of Exodus 19. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, and in the church we weren't. We're from all different backgrounds. Oh, lots, you know, have an Israelitish background, but lots don't. God called us from wherever he called us, and he has made us into spiritual Israel, which is the church, the Israel of God, as it's called in Galatians chapter 6. Called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, as in the past, but now have obtained mercy. And that covenant was based, that covenant that was made with Israel, was based then on the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are still the basis of the new covenant, which we're a part of, that makes us this new special people. And in the course of time, the covering of the new covenant will come through in the thread of the Bible. But as a reference for your own reading, you read Hebrews chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Hebrews contains the longest continuous quotation found in the New Testament of a scripture in the Old Testament. And what he's quoting is Jeremiah and the New Covenant prophecy in Jeremiah chapter, 31 or 33. So read Hebrews 8 as an assignment to follow up on this study. Okay. Are there any questions on what we covered? It's time to eat, from spiritual food to physical food. Okay, so if you bow your heads, we'll go ahead and I'll ask a blessing. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Sabbath day and for the opportunity to collectively pray together. And our opening and closing prayers and prayer of blessing on the food is certainly an opportunity for that. We thank you for a nice day. The weather is good for us. It's not too hot and it's not too cold and there's no snow. And we do ask your blessing now upon the lunch we get to enjoy together. And then, of course, all that is to come yet with church services and the wonderful fellowship we enjoy every Sabbath. Thank you for all that you do for us. We give you the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.